What are you hungry for? Power, praise, possessions, pleasure? Because the answer you give to that question will determine whether you're in the kingdom or not. What are you hungry for? Those in His kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Your body automatically tells you when you need food. We all know what hunger for food feels like, but do you know what it feels like to be hungry for happiness? To want the deep down joy that difficult circumstances, even tragedies, can't shake? Oddly enough, before you can satisfy your hunger for happiness, you first have to hunger for something else. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur explains exactly what you need to hunger for as he continues his look at the opening statements of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, The Beatitudes. That's the title of John's current series, The Beatitudes. And now here's John with a lesson.
Take your Bible, will you, and look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. As you know, we've been studying the Beatitudes. Let me read verses 1 to 6 to set the pace for what comes in verse 6. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we find that it is a masterful presentation of the conditions for entering His kingdom and the characteristics of those who are in His kingdom. It is a manifesto of the kingdom. It is the teaching of living in the kingdom of the King. Now, it begins with the introduction here in the first 12 verses. And Jesus introduces this sermon by telling us that it's happiness that He's after. It's blessedness that He is offering. And so our Lord is offering real happiness, real blessedness. But it is the kind of blessedness that only comes by being a part of His kingdom. These are the truths of His kingdom. And so, as I said, they express both a necessary condition for entering the kingdom as well as a characteristic of those who dwell in the kingdom. People say, are the truths here in the Beatitudes how you get in the kingdom or how you live in the kingdom? And the answer is yes. They are all about how you are when you come into the kingdom and how you will be as you live in the kingdom. In other words, to enter the kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. And as you live in the kingdom, you continue to recognize your spiritual poverty. In order to enter the kingdom, you must mourn over your sin. And as you continue living in the kingdom as a son of God, you will mourn over your sin. In order to enter the kingdom, you must come in meekness, not pride. A proud man can't enter. And once you're in the kingdom, meekness continues to be your attitude as you look at God and as God becomes more and more wonderful as you study and learn more. And in order to enter the kingdom, you must hunger and thirst after righteousness. And once you're in the kingdom, you'll continue to hunger and thirst for more of that same righteousness. So it is both a condition for entrance and a characteristic of living in the kingdom. This is a description of coming in and living in His kingdom. Now let's look at verse 6. This particular aspect. Blessed are they who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, this beatitude speaks of a very strong desire. It speaks of a driving pursuit. It speaks of a passionate force inside of us, an ambition, if you will. And ambition is a word that can be used in a good sense. It also can be used in a bad sense. There are a lot of things that people strive for and pursue and have a passion for and have ambition to see fulfilled. And there are a lot of strong desires that are perverted, that go in the wrong way. For example, I think of Lucifer. Lucifer was God's most glorious creation, the most wonderful thing that God ever made. And Lucifer had a consuming, resolute ambition. He had a passion that was really a driving force within his mind. What was it? In Isaiah 14, 13, it tells us what the passion of Lucifer was. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His ambition was to be like God. He was hungry, but he was, mark it, power hungry. He was power hungry. He had a resolute ambition and a consuming passion, but it was for power. He was power hungry. And in the response of God, we see God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. You'll not realize your ambition." And then there was Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, it tells us of his desire in verse 30. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power?" If Lucifer was power hungry, then Nebuchadnezzar was praise hungry. So praise hungry was he that he praised himself. And God reacted, "O Nebuchadnezzar, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they'll drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Lucifer was power hungry, and Nebuchadnezzar was praise hungry. And neither of them ever saw the fulfillment of their ambition. There's another individual I would draw to your attention who had ambition. There are many, but I'm just giving you an illustration. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 17, we meet the rich fool. The rich fool said within himself, "What shall I do? Because I have no place to bestow my crops." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my crops and all my goods." He wasn't about to share them with anybody. He was just going to pile them up. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many, many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He had ambition. He was possession hungry. Possession hungry. And you know what God said to him? "You fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided?" Oh, there have been plenty of people with ambition, power hungry, praise hungry, possession hungry. We could even say of this man, he was pleasure hungry. Eat, drink, and be merry. But they were all fools. They were hungry for the wrong thing. Nothing wrong with ambition. Nothing wrong with passion. Nothing wrong with a resolute drive. Nothing wrong with a great desire. If it's for the right thing, you say, "What's the right thing?" Go back to verse 6. That's the right thing. Happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, this is a strong statement. Food and water are necessities, beloved. You remember that? That's right. They're necessities. So is righteousness. That's the first indication of this beatitude. You need righteousness like you need food and water. It isn't wrong to hunger. It isn't wrong to thirst. It is the most normal thing. It is the most common drive. It is the most necessary drive. And so it is with righteousness. Our physical life depends on food and water. Our spiritual life depends on righteousness. You can't live physically without food and water, and you'll never live spiritually without righteousness. And Jesus is here saying that the real thing that a man needs is righteousness. And anybody coming into my kingdom and anybody living in my kingdom has as great an appetite and thirst for that as a man does for food and water. Unsaved people do have ambition. They have hunger and they have thirst physically. And I guess they have thirst for happiness and hunger for fulfillment, but they seem to find it in the wrong place. In fact, Peter compares the unsaved to a dog that goes back and licks up its vomit. Peter compares the unsaved to a pig that goes back and wallows in its own mire. You see, the world is trying to feed on what is not nourishing. The world is trying to feed on that which cannot fulfill its need. The heart of every person in the world, believer or unbeliever, the heart of every man ever made was created with a hunger for God. But man tries to satisfy the hunger for God with all the false things, with the garbage, the husks of the hogs, like the prodigal son. There he is. His heart hungers to be fed, and he feeds on the hog's food. The dog goes back and licks its vomit. They don't seek the bread of life. They seek what the Scripture says, that which is not bread. Jesus offered himself as that bread. He knew people were hungry. He offered himself as that water. He knew they were thirsty. Jeremiah said it vividly. This is Jeremiah 2:13. Listen to what it says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns. What kind? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, God has made man with a thirst and a hunger for him, but man refuses the well of living water and makes himself broken cisterns that can't even hold water. It's so sad to see people hunger and thirst for the wrong things. Hunger and thirst for happiness and meaning and fulfillment, and inevitably try to fill themselves up with self-indulgent pleasures, possessions, power, and praise. The prodigal son, he longed for the pleasure. He longed to possess. He longed for the popularity of a riotous life. But he went hungry in his soul and finally had the sense to come to himself and say, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? Why am I doing this? And he went back to his father's house and he was given a feast. And that feast is a picture of a spiritual feast. The world in its riotous living tries to fill itself with the husks of the swine, tries to fill itself with the pleasures of sin, and it comes up absolutely empty. And those who respond to the Spirit of God come running back to the Father, and there is a feast to fill up the empty heart, to fill up the hungry soul, the thirsty soul. 1 John chapter 2 warns that you can't get satisfied in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and none of that stuff abides forever. It's just wind. So right at the start, ask yourself this. Right as we begin our study, what are you hungry for? Power, praise, possessions, pleasure? Are you feeding yourself on the husks of the swine? Are you like the dog who licks his own vomit, the pig that wallows in his own mire? Or are you looking to the only real source? Because the answer you give to that question will determine whether you're in the kingdom or not. What do you hunger for? The blessed hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those in His kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, let's ask some key questions as we have for each of the Beatitudes. Question number one, how does this Beatitude fit in with the others? How does it fit in with the others? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about the fact that that means morally bankrupt. That is the recognition that you are destitute of any righteous thing. That is the recognition that before God you stand absolutely stripped, naked, and empty. That is the recognition when you've added up all the pluses of your life, they are zero. That is the recognition that you cannot help yourself. You are hopeless. You are sinful. And that is followed by the next one. Blessed are they that mourn. And that is the response to that recognition. When you see yourself and you're broken in your spirit, you will mourn. Here is the sorrow that comes over the moral bankruptcy. And then there is meekness. And meekness says, look at me in comparison to God. I am nothing. And meekness is humility. And when you see your sin and you are broken and you mourn, you will take a place of meekness before God. And in your meekness before God, you realize that the only hope you have of ever knowing righteousness is to seek it at His hand. And so you come to the fourth beatitude. And you hunger and thirst after what you know is not yours on your own. So the progression is simple. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, this beatitude follows logically from the previous ones. It is a statement to which all the others lead. It is the logical conclusion to which they come. It is something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, you had better examine your foundations again. End quote. Because if you have been broken in your spirit and are overwhelmed with your sinfulness and you mourn over your sinfulness and then you look up to recognize the holiness of God, the response should be that you hunger and thirst for what He has that you need. And if you do not hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are not a citizen of God's kingdom. Our society chases all the wrong things, you see. They chase money, materialism, fame, popularity, pleasure, usually all because of greed, not need, but it's all the wrong stuff. And you know the sad part of it is, even though the United States grants us the pursuit of happiness, people don't find it because they define happiness in a wrong way. Happiness is money. Happiness is pleasure. Happiness is having material things. Here it says, happiness is brokenness. Happiness is mourning. Happiness is meekness. Happiness is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But you'll notice the response to each of those. Look back at verse 3 again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. Isn't that fabulous? If you sum that all up, you know what you get? You get everything there is. You're filled, you inherit the earth, you're comforted, and you inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's fabulous. In other words, on God's condition, everything is going to be yours. And here's the point. The world is working like mad to gain material things, to gain money, to gain all of this stuff, when if they came into God's kingdom on His terms, they'd get it all in the end anyway. Right? It's the whole point. You people are breaking your neck to get what God wants to give. See? And going at it the way you're trying to go to get it, you'll never get it. Coming on God's conditions where you don't try to get it, you'll get it. In other words, it's available as a gift. You just can't earn it. So Jesus is saying, why are you working so hard to get all of this? The Jews, man, they were working to bring the kingdom. They were trying their best to be comforted in a very difficult situation. And they wanted to inherit the earth so bad they could taste it. And they were trying to fill up their life with meaning. And they were chasing all in the wrong way. And the Lord simply says to them, I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you the kingdom. I'll give you present comfort. I'll fill your life with everything it needs to satisfy it. I'll give you the whole earth. You can have the whole deal if you just come on my conditions. Brokenness, mournfulness, meekness, hungering, thirsting for righteousness. And I guess maybe the key to the whole thing is this meekness thought. Because the meek person is the person who's broken over sin and seeks God's gift. There's no pride. He just seeks God's gift. In every example of meekness, listen to this. In every example of meekness in the Bible, the underlying motive was always that the individual knew God's promise. Now, say it again. In every example of meekness in the Bible, the underlying motive was always that the individual knew God's promise. For example, take Abraham. Abraham was meek because when Lot and he were going to decide who gets the land, right? He said, Lot, you take whatever you want. He was meek. But you know what he knew in his mind? God had promised him the whole thing anyway. He didn't care if Lot had a little of it temporarily. You see, meekness can always take its place because it knows in the end everything belongs to it. Remember David? David wouldn't raise a sword against Saul. Remember I told you he could have killed Saul, but instead he just cut off his robe. Why? Because David knew he was the king and he was going to get it all anyway. Why did he have to worry? In other words, the basis is God's promise. And once we believe God's promise, we don't have to try so hard to get all this stuff. I read my Bible this way. God says, MacArthur, you're my child. You'll inherit the earth. So why should I spend all my time on my own right now trying to get it? Doesn't make any sense. It's going to be mine anyway. I don't mind some other people borrowing it for a while. It's all coming back to me based on His promise. You see, this is the underlying thing, people, you have to realize. This is the whole basis of motivation in the Sermon on the Mount. You enter God's kingdom and you know it's all yours anyway, see. Only can it become yours at His hand. And later on, this becomes the motivation for other things. If you look at verse 40 of Matthew 5, if a man sues you at the law and takes away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Why? You're going to have all you need in the kingdom. What do you care? And whosoever wants you to go a mile, go too. Give to him that asks thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Listen, don't hang on to the stuff of the world. Don't try to be possessive. Don't try to grab it all. It'll all be yours anyway. So share it. Now you see, with that kind of a heart, with that kind of a spirit, you can have the right ambition. If you're saying, look, all I want, God, is your righteousness. All I want is to be meek before you. All I want is to have your kingdom on your terms. You know His promise in the end is that you'll inherit everything. Everything. In fact, the Apostle Paul even said to the Corinthians, all things are yours, didn't he? And ye're Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's all yours anyway. It's all yours. And so here were these Jews, and boy, they were trying to get the kingdom. They were trying to take the earth. They were trying to be comforted in a discomforting situation. They were trying to fill their lives, and they were working like mad to do it. And the Lord said, if you just come on my terms, I'll give you the whole thing. He said it this way in chapter 6 also, verse 33. Listen to this one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness and what? All these things shall be what? Added unto you. You see, it's all yours anyway, on God's terms. So we say, happy are the hungry. There's pain in verse 3, broken in spirit. There's pain in verse 4, mourning. There's pain in verse 5, meekness, the death of self. But there's the comfort of verse 6. Hungering and thirsting, that's the solution. You get to the place where you start to reach out to God. It's kind of negative at the beginning. You just hurt a lot. You see your sin, and then you begin to move toward God. You begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that's why this beatitude fits here, because it makes sense. You take a man broken over sin, you take a woman broken over sin, meek before a holy God, knowing he has nothing he can do in himself to gain or inherit anything, who then reaches out in a hunger and a thirst for that which only God can give.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is the pastor of Grace Community Church. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. And his current study here on Grace to You is a look at Christ's blessed are statements, known as the Beatitudes. John, today you made the point that true believers have an appetite for God's Word. They desire the things of God. They have a longing for God. It seems you're saying that if someone wants to know if they're truly saved, they need to ask themselves some serious questions about their desires. Is that a fair way of putting it?
It is absolutely a fair way of putting it, because salvation is the transformation of a person's nature. Mm. Your nature at its very essential level is transformed. That's why it's referred to as a new birth. That's why Scripture says you're a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come. So you have new desires. You have a new disposition. You have new longings. You have new affections. And all of a sudden you hate the things you used to love and you love the things you used to hate. Yes, salvation is not just an external declaration by God. That's justification. It is also an internal regeneration and transformation. So if you're looking at yourself and saying, I don't know if I'm a believer, how do I know if I'm a believer? You're not going to go back to some event in the past where you prayed a prayer, or you're not going to just simply say, well, I believe in Jesus and I asked him to save me. If you want to know your spiritual condition, you need to assess yourself this way. Do I love the Lord? Do I love his word? Do I love his people? Do I love his church? Secondly, is there humility in my heart? Do I understand myself as a sinner? Am I always aware of the sweet and abundant grace of God given to an unworthy sinner? That's humility. And thirdly, is the longing of my heart to be obedient to the Lord? I always think about those three things, love, humility, and obedience, as being evidences of the transformation. Your desire is to love. Your desire is to humble yourself. Your desire is to be joyfully obedient. I want to offer you a copy of a booklet titled, Is It Real? And it's talking about salvation. I'll send this to anybody who asks. The booklet, Is It Real?, specifically helps you come to grips with the most important question ever. Is my salvation the real thing, or am I only kidding myself? Can I really know that I am saved? The heart of the booklet, 11 test questions for you to answer that will help you evaluate where you are spiritually. Is it real? The booklet is yours free. Just let us know you want a copy.
Whether you wrestle with doubts or someone you know wonders if he's really saved, I urge you to get this little booklet. Again, we'll send you Is It Real? For free. Just call us or go to our website. Get in touch today. Our toll-free number here is 800-55-GRACE, or you can also request a copy of Is It Real? At our website, gty.org. You don't have to struggle with doubts about your salvation. You can know if it's real. This booklet shows you the difference between a genuine Christian and a spiritual fraud. It can also help you show others the difference between false conversion and real transformation. Again, to get a free copy of the booklet, Is It Real?, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And to tap into even more free Bible study tools, make sure you visit our website, gty.org. There you can download individual sermons from John, including all 10 messages from this current study, The Beatitudes. You can also read helpful blog articles, purchase the MacArthur Study Bible, download our apps, and much, much more. Just point your browser to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for being here today. Come back again tomorrow when John continues his study of the Beatitudes with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.